Romans chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 18. We left off in our study last time with Paul declaring his confidence in the gospel there in verse 16, because his confidence because the gospel was supreme. It was the power of God, but not only supreme, it was sufficient. It was the power of God for salvation, sufficient for salvation, and it also was simple for everyone who believes. And then he declared there in verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. And so we see that through exercising faith in the gospel, a person can be made righteous. That's such an awesome thing. That through exercising faith in the gospel message, a person who was totally out of place with God, separated from Him, doomed for eternity, can be made righteous, can be brought into a rightness and a right place with God through their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, for the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Meaning that there's a righteousness of God in the law, but the problem is we can't keep it, and so we're doomed as we study the law and we see, you know, there's no way we can't keep this thing. That he says there's a righteousness of God revealed that's apart from the law, and it's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in that we see God's heart and desire that man would come into righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come, though, to verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul presents sort of a contrast here with what he says in verse 17. In verse 17, again, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed to all who choose to live by faith in Jesus Christ. For all who choose to live by faith in the gospel, that they can be made righteous, that the righteousness of God is revealed. Here's how a person can be made righteous. Believing in the truth of the gospel, Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. Now, Paul contrasts that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But then he says in verse 18 that the wrath of God, though, is being revealed against those who suppress the truth, against those who ignore the truth. Now, that word suppress, we talked about this Sunday. It's an interesting word. It refers to a helmsman steering a boat against the current. Now, the current wants to take the boat in a certain direction, but the helmsman is determined to go the opposite way. So he takes the rudder and turns it in such a way that he can go his own way instead of the way of the current. And so what Paul is illustrating here is that the person who is suppressing the truth of the gospel is the one who is resisting what God says and is choosing to go his own way and is choosing to do his own thing. So, beginning here in verse 18, Paul begins to outline for us that man deserves to experience the wrath of God being poured out because of his rejection of the truth. That has led him to become ungodly, and that his ungodliness leads to an unrighteousness. That's what Paul maps out for us here in verses 18 through 32. Let's read this together. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, in reading this section of Scripture, and in fact, in reading here, beginning in verse 18 and going through to chapter 3, verse 20, you begin to realize that Paul was not an advocate of Norman Vincent Peale's philosophy of, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. Paul didn't espouse to that. In fact, after studying Romans chapters 1 through 3, one of Norman Vincent Peale's followers commented that she found Peale appealing and Paul appalling after reading what Paul had to say here. Paul assumes the role of a prosecutor here in a courtroom, the courtroom of humanity, or humanity is on trial. It's a court of moral law. Paul is presenting himself or taking the role of a prosecutor to basically show mankind that he is guilty. Here in verses 18 through 32, he deals with the heathen, the hedonist, the one who outright rejects God. We're going to see in chapter 2 that he deals with the hypocrite and the Hebrew, those who know what is right but don't do it. And then in chapter 3, he kind of lumps humanity all together to show us that there is none righteous, no, not one. But here in this section, Paul describes for us the lifestyle of the hedonist, the person who flat out rejects God to do his own thing. Now, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, the author, Max Lucado, he describes the hedonist in this way. He says that his strategy of life is indulge myself. His goal, satisfy my passions. His bumper sticker, life is short, so play hard. His complaint, I can't play enough. His boundaries, if it feels good, do it. And his view of sin, no one is guilty. Now that's an accurate picture of many today living in our culture. Many who have rejected God and are going about their own pursuits. Paul says, though, the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of that mentality that says, you know, I'm just going to do my own thing. And, you know, the view of sin is that, hey, no one's guilty. Paul says that you are without excuse. And the wrath of God is being poured out upon the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Now, what does this word or this phrase, the wrath of God, what does that mean? Well, understand that there are primarily two Greek words used in the Bible in reference to the wrath of God. The first word is thermos. It's a word which suggests heat, and from it we get our English words thermo, thermometer, and thermonuclear. Now, the Greek word thermos implies a hot, vindictive blast of violent anger. But here's what's interesting. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's not the word that Paul used in speaking of the wrath of God. He uses the Greek word orge, a word that suggests God's attitude towards sin and not his punishment of sin. You see, because he is holy and righteous, he's a holy and righteous God, he hates sin. Now, one commentator described this word orge as kind of God's holy aversion to sin. And you could really, in many ways, describe or correlate or relate the wrath of God revealed or expressed in the book of Romans as the moral equivalent to the law of gravity. You see, if we in our God-given free will attempt to defy the law of gravity by throwing ourselves, let's say, off a tall building, and as we're falling there in midair, because we've defied the law of gravity, are we going to blame God? You know, as we're falling, are we going to say, you know, God, why are you dragging me down to the pavement like this? You know? Or Lord, how come you're putting me through this terrible experience of this fall? No, we're not going to do that. If you jump off a building, I mean, you can ignore the law of gravity. You can disagree with the law of gravity. You can rebel against the law of gravity by jumping off a building. But know this, if you do so, you're going to suffer the consequences. You're going to get beat up. You're going to get hurt. You're going to find yourself hitting hard against the pavement. You're going to have to pay the price. And the same is true with the wrath of God. There's kind of a cause and effect type of attitude in what Paul is expressing here concerning the wrath of God. That, I think, is really summed up in what Paul says in Galatians. I think it's chapter 6. That you reap what you sow. That if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. But the cause and effect consequences of sin are not a matter of God deliberately trying to punish people. In fact, all punishment, really, when you think about it, was endured at Calvary on the cross by Jesus. Jesus took upon Him the punishment for the sin of all humanity. But the person who rejects that truth, the person who rejects what Jesus did for him on the cross, will experience the wrath of God in his life. And that will be the consequence of that choice. To stand on his own ground. I love that song that we sometimes sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And the person who chooses to stand on a different foundation than the rock of Jesus Christ and what he did for us at Calvary, the consequence of that is going to be what he's going to reap for the mindset, the choice that he is making, is that he's going to reap destruction. Now, many don't understand God's wrath because they confuse the wrath of God with the wrath of man. But the two really have little in common. And it's important that we understand this. You know, human anger is typically self-driven. It's prone to explosions of temper and violent deeds because we get ticked off because we've been mistreated or we've been overlooked or we've been neglected or we've been cheated. That's the anger of man. It responds to how it's being treated or if it's not being treated in the right way. But that is not the anger of God. You see, God is a God of love, but understand, He is a God of holy love. And God doesn't get angry because He doesn't get His way, but He gets angry because He knows that our disobedience always results in our own self-destruction. God, you know, when He looks at the sin of mankind today, when He sees people, you know, committing adultery or committing murder, I mean, He's not there in heaven just kind of, you know, snickering when He sees that. He doesn't look the other way when people, you know, indulge in a perverse type of lifestyle. He doesn't shake His head when He looks down at man just doing his own thing and say, well, you know, humans will be humans. He doesn't do that. He's grieved. His heart breaks. It grieves His spirit, and He is rightfully angry. You see, God is angry at the evil that ruins people's lives. Think of it this way. God loves you, but He hates what you become when you turn, from Him. So the wrath of God is being revealed, and notice it's in the present tense. When Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed, it's being revealed, it's constantly being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now the word ungodliness means sin against God. The word unrighteousness is sin against man. Now, godliness is not necessarily saying that God doesn't exist. It's not the atheist who says, hey, there is no God. But godliness could be just acting like God doesn't exist. It's a disrespect of God, which always results in unrighteousness. And notice, they're always in that order. Ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. You see, it's the godless attitude that produces the wicked actions that results in the injury and the hurt of other people. Ungodliness makes men unrighteous. It makes them wicked. It makes them selfish. It makes them spiteful. I mean, think about this. Why do we hurt one another? It's because we disregard God. You see this in marriages all the time. People hurting one another and lashing out at each other, coming down on one another. You see them, you know, even coming to blows with each other. Why? Because they've disregarded what God has said to the husband and the wife concerning what their role and responsibility is in the marriage. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, he says. I'm not going to do that. She's not treating me right. You're disregarding the truth. You're suppressing the truth. You're going away from the truth. Wives, submit to your husbands. I'm not going to submit to that guy. Again, we're disregarding God, what he says when we do that. This is Paul's analysis, and he says that these hurtful and selfish acts, or in these hurtful and selfish acts, we suppress the truth. And then in verses 19 and 20, he tells the kind of truth that is suppressed. Look at verse 19. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So first of all, what he says is they suppress the truth that God exists. This is where ungodliness begins. It's acting like God doesn't exist. It's ignoring the witness that we have in creation, that he is the creator, that he is all powerful. We talked about this on Sunday in detail. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tape that creation speaks to us of a creator. The design speaks to us of a designer. So they suppress the truth of his power and his deity. This is the beginning of the sin of ungodliness. And then in verses 21 through 23, Paul details how men suppress the truth about God. Notice he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now there's three steps that Paul reveals here of how they suppress the truth about God. First of all, he says that they didn't glorify him as God. Again, we talked about this last week, that that word glorify means to give him his rightful place upon the throne of our lives. Nor were they thankful. The result of that, Paul says, is that their thinking becomes futile when they take God off of the throne, and their foolish hearts are darkened. The best way to find yourself in the dark and confused and in chaos is to take God off of the throne of your life and begin to do your own thing. Begin to pursue your own efforts. The second device men use to suppress the truth is they claim to be wise, Paul says. Professing to be wise, cultured and learned is what that means. And the result, Paul says, they become fools. And again, Sunday we touched on that, that word fools, moron, is the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. So professing to be wise, they become morons, Paul says. And the third device is they change the glory of God into images like man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They turn to idolatry because you see, man has a need inside of him to worship. And if he's not going to worship God, he's going to worship something. And so man, in his suppressing of the truth, and ignoring God and not giving God the glory that he deserves, they begin to turn to idolatry. They begin to worship creatures. Notice the descending order here. Man, birds, animals, creeping things. Now, here's something that's interesting to me. I don't know if this means anything whatsoever, but we see this descending order in the car world today. You know, when the first cars were made, they were named after the men who made them. You know, you had Ford, who made the, you know, Ford Model T. You had Dodge and Chrysler and the DeSoto, all named after men. Then came the bird names, the Thunderbird, the Firebird, and then came animal names. Really, the Impala, the Cougar, the Pinto, the Mustang, the Jaguar, the Rabbit. And now today, you know, a few of the real popular cars, I think there's this one, it's like super expensive, called the Viper, you know, a creeping thing. Or the Cobra, you know. I don't know if there's anything, you know, in this, you know, if there's any coincidence there, but I thought it was interesting. So the steps of godlessness is they suppress the truth, ignoring God, rejecting Him. They don't glorify Him as God, placing Him on the throne of their lives. They're not thankful. They profess to be wise, and as a result, they end up indulging in idolatry. And as we noted on Sunday, the gods that are being worshipped today do have a great resemblance to the gods that were being worshipped in Old Testament times. Again, if you weren't here Sunday, pick up the tape. But the next thing that Paul outlines is that when men lose sight of God, they lose themselves. Godlessness turns to wickedness, and Paul reveals how this wickedness follows a three-step process as well. The process is identified by a phrase that he repeats three times here, God gave them over. It's seen first in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The first mark of wickedness in a godless society is widespread sexual immorality. They become sexually promiscuous, Paul says. Now, the phrase God gave them up really means that He gave them over to their own lust. Or in other words, He removed all restraints. In other words, God allows men and women to experience the full effects of their attempts to satisfy their hunger, their cravings, and their desires apart from Him. He allows them to indulge themselves in their own lust so that they see, or in hopes that they see, that they don't have the answer. That they begin to see that this isn't what's going to satisfy me. And as a result of indulging themselves in that lustful sexual promiscuity, they also suffer the consequences, again, you reap what you sow, of choosing that type of lifestyle. Now, as some people experience the emptiness of not being fulfilled, not meeting that need that they have inside of them, that hole that they have inside of their heart, it's not fulfilled in that sexual relationship, many of them turn to Christ. They turn to the Lord. That's God's hope. That's His desire as He gives them over to follow their pursuits and their lust. And we've seen this in the example of what took place in the 60s, you know, with the hippies, with, I guess, some of you who were, you know, part of that time. You know, it was free love and, you know, free sex. And that was the whole mentality there during that time. But it's interesting how many, many of them there in the late 60s began to turn to Christ, and the Jesus people movement was birthed there as just tons of these hippies began to get saved and give their life to Jesus Christ. Now, I mention this because this should give us hope today as we witness our modern day youth culture reverting back in many ways to the mindset of the 60s. You know, you see it in the dress, you see it in the music that they're listening to. And what's really funny, you know, the clothes that teenagers, junior hires, high schoolers are wearing today couple years from now, you know, when they get a little bit older and they're going to look back at pictures and they are going to just be totally embarrassed, you know, at how they looked. Just like we were when we were young, you know, and the way that we dressed. I mean, it's a crack up. But it should give us hope because it's possible the stage is being set for another great harvest. Let's pray that God works in that type of way because we see, you know, that same type of mindset and mentality is so prevalent amongst our teenagers today. So we see that those who realize that they're not, the satisfaction that they're looking for isn't going to be found in this sexual relationship, they often turn to the Lord. But on the other hand, what we see is that those who don't turn to the Lord usually end up going deeper into their sin. And that's what Paul outlines here as well, that the wickedness that begins with sexual impurity, with sexual promiscuity, proceeds to sexual perversion. They become sexually perverted, which brings us to the second mark of a godless and wicked society. Notice what he says there in verse 25. He says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, or shameful lust, it could be translated. For even their women exchanged the natural, and I have that underlined in my Bible, use for what is against nature. And likewise, also the men leaving the natural. Again, I've underlined that. Use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Sexual perversion or homosexuality is the second sign of a godless and wicked society. Now, the reason why homosexuality is considered shameful is it goes against the natural process that God has designed in the sexual relationship between men and women, between a husband and a wife. Now, homosexuals and lesbians obviously don't like to hear this, but it's what God says. And really, the real issue that we have to deal with is, are we going to listen to and obey and follow and adhere to what God's word says? In this passage here in Romans, Paul also makes it clear that men and women are not born as homosexuals or lesbians, like so many of them are saying today, or like the homosexual culture and society is saying today. That they are not born this way, but they choose their lifestyle. No, he says they exchanged the natural, the women did, and the women, they left the natural. He's not talking about people being born this way, but it's a choice that they have made. Well, they'll argue and say, well, wait a minute, I've had these tendencies since an early age. I've had these desires, you know, inside of me. Well, I'm not going to deny that. But see, here's the thing that we need to understand, that there are tendencies and desires inside of all of us. I mean, some people have the tendency and the desire to go out and steal. Others have a tendency and desire from an early age inside of them to kill things. You know, others have a tendency and a desire inside of them to lie. And the reason for that is because we've been born with a sinful nature. But we're not about to go and legalize murder or legalize stealing. But they'll argue and say, well, wait a second, those things are harmful, but what we're doing isn't harmful. Well, really? Did you know that the AIDS virus was originally called GRIDS during the first year that it was diagnosed? GRIDS stands for the Gay-Related Immune Deficiency Syndrome. Dr. Lorraine Day, in her book, What the Government Isn't Telling You, she was a surgeon at the San Francisco General Hospital. She, in this book, exposed this cover-up concerning the AIDS virus and what the government wasn't seeking to reveal to us. And she cites there that it was called in the first year GRIDS, but after receiving pressure from homosexual lobbyist groups, they changed it to AIDS because they didn't like the fact that the virus was being linked to them because it condemned their lifestyle. Now, here's the question though. Is AIDS then the punishment upon the homosexual community? for what they're doing? The answer to that is no, but it is the result of their sin, which is what Paul means when he says that they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, or in other words, they reap what they sow. Consider this. The findings of Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith, who is perhaps one of the most brilliant thinkers in chemistry and physiology today. Wilder Smith has pointed out in his book that AIDS is not the result of some weird virus which is going to infect everyone, but AIDS is the direct result, and listen closely to this, it's the direct result of the immune system's short-circuiting due to the passage of too many foreign fluids coming into the body. Dr. Wilder Smith reveals that God has designed the immune system in such a way that it can easily handle foreign fluids in a monogamous relationship. But when a person receives foreign sperm into their body, there is literally a breakdown in the antibodies that would strengthen a person against the AIDS virus. So in other words, the more promiscuous a person is, the more sexual partners that a person has, the more they experience a breakdown in this system, this immune system that God has built into them, that He has designed to naturally fight against these type of viruses. And in the homosexual community, it's been documented that many of them engage in, you know, sex with multiple partners. Some even going up into, you know, 70, 80 different partners that they have sexual relations with. And here's another thing to note, though, about that. You know, we hear a lot today about safe sex and the importance of using condoms. We hear that all over the place, on the television and magazines. But here's what they don't tell you. The latex that condoms are made of have little tiny microscopic holes in the latex. But here's what's interesting. The holes are not small enough. You see, the AIDS virus is smaller than those holes, and so it can penetrate through those holes. And so really, a condom is not really any type of protection, although, you know, and this was documented by JAMA, the Journal of American Medical Association. This was several years ago, that a condom really isn't any protection against AIDS, although that's what they're, you know, telling you. It might help keep somebody from getting pregnant, but it isn't going to help them at all from not getting that disease. It's also interesting when you think about, you know, talking about the homosexual lifestyle and that it, you know, it's not damaging. You know, people that try to say that. It's interesting when you think about that the historian Gibbons, in his work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he notes that in the years before Rome fell, 14 of the last 15 emperors were homosexual. Very openly, very blatantly, as well as many of the generals and the commanders. And so we see, not just in the medical profession, but also history reveals to us that homosexuality have a damaging effect upon society. I think one of the clearest descriptions or pictures of this is in Sodom. I mean, you read the account there, I think it's in Genesis chapter 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how wicked they were, that when the angels came to Lot's house, that these guys, you know, were wanting to take them out into the street and rape them. I mean, think about that. How just decrepit they had become. So the characteristics that Paul outlines of a society that has rejected God and is falling into wickedness and unrighteousness are, first of all, sexual promiscuity that leads then to becoming sexually perverted, which then leads to the third aspect of they become mentally perverted. And here we see the last section. We'll cover this very quickly. Paul describes in verses 28 through 32. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters and haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, un, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, Paul describes the consequences of this mental perversion and does so by piling up one word after another in an attempt to show that man's wickedness knows no bounds when unrestrained. And he illustrates here that wrong thinking results in, first of all, a debased human character. He says, men become unrighteous, wicked, covetous, malicious, envious, deceitful, backbiters, God-haters, despiteful, proud, and unmerciful. Secondly, it results in a debased human conduct. Men become guilty, Paul says, of fornication and murder. They are disobedient to parents and treat contractual obligations with contempt. And then that results, or a third result, is debased human concepts. Men become inventors of evil things. And God says that they are without understanding. Now, when you think about this and you read through this list here in these verses, this is a terrible list of sins, and they are marks of a civilization that is nearing collapse. They reflect an arrogant disregard for others. They reflect a desire to exploit other people. And it's interesting, though, that this term, a debased mind, literally means an unacceptable mind. It's a mind that cannot be lived with. It's a mind that refuses to fit into any kind of civilization or culture or society. That's a good description, isn't it, of many who are living in our society today. You know, they want to just revolt against the system. Want to do their own thing. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says that people living like this, it'll be a sign to us that we are living in the last days. Listen while I read to you. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That sounds just like the description that Paul just mentioned here in verses 28 through 32. It's exactly what Paul has been outlining for us in this section here. We see things in our culture today. As we are living in the last days, you'd have to be a total fool to think that we are not living in the last days. We see things getting worse as the drive-by shootings increase, as murders escalate, as the drug problem gets worse, as gang violence increases in our neighborhoods, in our communities, we see it's just an indication to us that we are living in the last days, that the time of our Lord's return is getting closer. As we see these things taking place, we shouldn't get alarmed. We should get excited, really, of the fact that, hey, not excited that they're happening, but it's just what God has been saying, that, hey, in the last days, you're going to see an increase of these things before I return. Now, before we leave tonight, though, there's one more thing that we need to see that Paul says here. Maybe you've been sitting here listening to me and making a mental checklist in your mind. As I've went over a list of this ungodliness that leads to this unrighteousness, and as we've talked about each one of these things, maybe you found yourself going, nope, doesn't apply to me there. Nope, not that one. I'm okay there. Well, notice the last thing that Paul says here. The last thing that he reveals there in verse 32, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Notice that. Those who approve of these things are guilty too, Paul says. Now, wait a second. You say, I don't approve of that kind of lifestyle. Well, the word approved could literally be translated that they take pleasure in it. And let me suggest to you that we are approving of these things, that we're taking pleasure in these things every single time we turn on the television. Every single time that we go to the movie theater and we watch a movie on TV or in the theater that promotes this type of thing. We're approving, we're taking pleasure in this as when we're viewing things in which this type of action is portrayed and promoted. You're taking pleasure in watching people get blown to pieces. You're taking pleasure in seeing different characters engage in sexual immorality and adultery. In doing so, we are approving of those things. We're taking pleasure in those things and approving of those things every single time we watch that kind of stuff. And the result is this. Again, remember, you reap what you sow. The result is it's going to affect your life. It's going to affect the way that you think. Remember, the wrath of God is being constantly poured out, which means we reap what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap destruction. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. And note this, if you're sowing, approving of that type of thing, there's going to be a destruction that takes place in your life. Oh, it doesn't mean that you're going to be killed, but it does possibly, it could mean that your marriage might be destroyed. It could mean that there's going to be a destruction, a tearing down in your intimacy with the Lord. It could mean that there's going to be a destruction that takes place in the heart of your kids as they begin to be influenced by this. And this is the question that I want us to leave with tonight. What have we been sowing to? You know, if this is striking a chord with you, I want to give you a challenge tonight. Unplug your TV for the next 2 months and begin to sow to the Spirit. Take the time that maybe you would take to sit down and watch your favorite show or shows or whatever and spend some time in the Word. Spend some time in worship as a family. Spend some time just going and taking a walk and talking to God. Watch what happens. Watch what happens as you begin to sow to the Spirit. Those who take part, Paul says, in this type of lifestyle are without excuse. May that not be true of any of us here. You know, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And we've been given a lot. Guys, let's be those who are sowing to the Spirit. Let's be those who are seeking to stimulate ourselves spiritually. To become more spiritually minded. To build one another up in the Lord. You know, turn with me real quick in closing over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. May that be our desire. May that be true of us. May we be about those things. Stirring up one another to love and good works. Drawing near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Entering in with boldness because of our great high priest. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that those who know you can be righteous in your sight as we rest in the blood of Jesus Christ. But Lord, may we be challenged tonight to consider our hearts and examine our lives to see if there would be any of these things that we would be approving of and taking pleasure in any way, shape, or form in our lives. But Lord, we want to sow to the Spirit that we might reap everlasting life, that we might reap, Lord, that quality of life in You, in Jesus' name.